Unity. Unity. The text that just was read talks about how it's a sweet perfume, how it's refreshing like a heavy morning dew. Talks about how it is in unity that you find life forevermore. What is this thing that we call unity? What is it? Well, if you look at a dictionary definition, unity is the state of being united or joined together for a common purpose. It is the state of being united or joined together for a common purpose. Let me give you a car analogy. I think it's a good way of looking at this. What does an automobile manufacturer do? He joins together, among other things, a gas tank, fuel pump, cylinders, spark plugs, pistons, a crankshaft, transmission, axles, and wheels. For what purpose? For the common purpose of providing transportation. So those are the things that you bring together to provide transportation. When does unity happen? Unity happens when, among other things, the tank holds the gas, the fuel pump injects the gas into the cylinders, the spark plug ignites the gas, the pistons turn the crankshaft, the transmission turns the axles, and the axles turn the wheels. That's when unity happens, when all of those parts that are brought are joined together for a common purpose, fulfill their common purpose, and together achieve a common goal. So that's what the Bible, that's what the word unity means as it's used in Scripture. And it's definitely a wonderful thing. I would suggest to you three things that are wonderful about unity. First of all, it is productive. If you look at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6, when people are working together, they can accomplish all kinds of things. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6, it says there, the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language." Talking about the people that had not dispersed after the flood. And this is what they began to do, talking about building the Tower of Babel. And now, notice this, "And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." If you've got a group of people working together in unity, they can accomplish great things. Look over at Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Why was the early church so effective? It's because they dwelt together in unity. Just consider this church, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, and its description. If you have people that are this united with one another, they can do anything. It says in the congregation, Acts 4 and 32, "Of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." So you have a group that is one heart and one soul. They didn't claim that anything belonged to them, but it belonged to all. "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." You have a congregation like that, you've got a congregation that's going to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, unity is wonderful because it's productive. It's also wonderful because it's pleasant. We talked there in Psalm 133 in verse 1 about the metaphors, but those were metaphors for this statement. Psalm 133 verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." There's nothing better than to be a part of a local congregation that is united. It's a beautiful thing. It's joyous. If you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, if you want to make the preachers, you want to make the elders, you want to make the deacons, you want to make the members happy, then be united, one another, brethren. As Paul put it in Philippians 2 and verse 2, "My joy complete, make my joy complete by what? By being of the same mind, of maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Unity is like fragrant perfume. It's like refreshing dew. And it's also wonderful because it's persuasive. If you want to attract people to a local congregation, be united. That's why Jesus prayed what he did in John chapter 17 and verse 20, if you want to look there. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Here's Jesus right before he goes to the cross, and here's what he has on his mind as he's praying to the Father. Talking about the 12, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word," speaking about us, "that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Our striving, our goal should be to be one amongst ourselves, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one amongst themselves. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Why? "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." So, what is unity? It's a wonderful thing. It's productive, it's pleasant, it's persuasive. Let me suggest to you that it's also dynamic, not static. And what I mean by that is that no matter what degree of unity a local congregation has, it can have more. Bobby and Amanda and Stephen may remember, I always used to talk about a 1989 Nissan Maxima. It got you down the road, but it didn't get you near down the road as the white van we had. And that didn't get you down the road nearly as well as the gold van we still have. While that one's still a pretty good car, it doesn't get you down the road as well as the Altima that we have. In all four of those vehicles I've just described, there are degrees of unity, but each is successively more unified than the other. And what's wonderful about a local congregation is that no matter where it's at, it can always have more unity. It can always get better and better, sweeter and sweeter as the years go by. Let me suggest to you, what is unity? It's something that God requires of His people who are members of a local church. Look at Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. God fully expects, yea, demands that we be unified. Philippians 1:27. "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I see you or remain absent, I'm going to hear that you're doing this. Here's what you need to be doing: standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. After having discussed a particular point at length, he says, "To sum up, here's the bottom line. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Here's what I want. All of you be harmonious." God expects us to be unified. And if we're not, if we're a cause of discord, God makes His attitude about that plain. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. If we are stirring the pot, if we are causing discord by doing things which God has not commanded, then it's very clear that we are displeasing the Lord. Proverbs 6:16 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates," and that's strong language. "Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies." And notice this, now this last one. Here's what God hates: one who spreads strife among brothers. So what I want to do in this morning's lesson is talk about what members of a local church must do so that they dwell together in a wonderful, increasing, and necessary state of unity. To dwell together in this manner, what must Christians be doing? Let me suggest to you, first of all, they need to understand their scriptural common purpose. Why do we come together as a local church? Why does God have us congregate? If we're going to be unified, we've got to know what it is we're coming together to do. And here's what you might say I think is a fitting mission statement for Westside Church of Christ or any faithful local church of Christ. Here's our scriptural common purpose. The scriptural purpose of the Westside Church of Christ is to love and glorify God by doing no more or less than what He commands, to provide the best possible environment for our members to increasingly realize the eternal and temporal blessings of godliness, to save as many lost souls as possible. I think that's why Jesus Christ commands us to congregate. And you can word it in different ways. The works of the congregational works of a local church are what? Evangelism, edification, and certain works of benevolence. I think all of those are captured in that particular statement. That's why we come together. And in this particular point, I emphasize a scriptural common purpose. And why do I do that? Because there's a lot of churches these days that dwell together in unity, but it's not for the common purpose specified by Jesus. Unity, brethren, is important, but it's not the only important thing. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. We cannot have unity at any cost. Truth must come first, and our unity must be founded upon truth. If we sacrifice truth for the sake of unity, we are not being pleasing to God. Ephesians 4 verse 3 says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." How do you do that? Well, you by honoring the fact that there is one body. There's not many different churches. There's one church that belongs to the Lord, and we are strived to be a part of it. One Spirit, just as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And there's going to be times when you must disrupt unity for the sake of pleasing God. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. If a local church is walking in darkness, we must stir the pot to get them back in the light. And if we do that, it's not our fault that unity is disrupted. It's the fault of whoever is doing wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you." Since you're not doing right, there better be some turmoil. There better be somebody in there that's standing for what's right. "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." So we need, if we're going to dwell together in unity as we ought, we need to understand, okay, what's our common goal? Second, we've got to wholeheartedly commit to fulfilling this scriptural common purpose. We're talking about, as we talked about in Bible class a little bit, the blessings of Christianity don't happen without a whole lot of hard work. And unity in a local church is not going to happen unless everybody is fully committed to the proposition. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, look there again, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Here's what we've got to do to maintain the unity of the Spirit and to increase it even. Ephesians 4 and verse 1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." There's a lot involved in getting along with each other. It requires work. You got to be all in. Verse 3 says, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So we must wholeheartedly commit to what? To the fulfillment of our common scriptural purpose. And sadly, when it comes to some members of local churches, it's not about fulfilling their congregation's scriptural common purpose. Rather, it's about a partisan or personal agenda. It's unfortunate that there are members of local churches who aren't trying to fulfill the goal that God has given us all, but rather they're trying to use the local church to press their own advantage. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the New American Standard Bible calls this selfish ambition. And God clearly condemns it. A local church is not for the purpose of us garnering the praise of men or power amongst men. Our purpose in being a part of a local church is to fulfill its God-given purpose. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." And in this list is this concept of selfish ambitions. "And these things like them, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So we've got to make sure that we're all on board about pressing the God-given agenda that we have and not our own. Third, we need to clearly define and recognize the chain of command within the group. Why does God give groups of people who are striving for common purposes, why does He give someone leadership? You see it in the home, you see it in the church, you see it in the government. It's because when groups of people are trying to accomplish good common purposes, if somebody's not in charge, chaos ensues. Somebody's got to be in charge. And in the local church, what you have to have is leaders who lead, and then you have to have followers who follow. And what do you have in the local church? Well, the chain of command is as follows. Number one is Jesus. Number two is elders. Third is deacons, and then fourth is saints. We need to recognize the scriptural chain of command. Number four, we need to have a plan that will achieve this scriptural common purpose. Now, the Word of God is the general plan. We must do nothing more or less than what it commands. But if we understand what the Scripture teaches, a lot of times the general plan leaves the specific details of implementing the general plan to the judgment of the local church. And so what that leaves the leadership of a local church to do is to use their best judgment in how to achieve the scriptural common purpose that God has given us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. We need to develop a plan where everybody gets on board. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." It is essential for elders to rule by consensus. It doesn't mean that in matters of judgment, you know, we have four here. Sometimes what you're going to have maybe is three think one thing, maybe one think something else. But the three don't stuff their idea down the one's throat. What good elderships do is they look for win-win situations so that everybody's on board. So even though there may be initially a disagreement as to the way to proceed in matters of judgment, by the time the talking's done, everybody's on board. Because if you want to have effective leadership, you can't have a divided head. It's exactly why when it comes in the family relationship, if you're going to raise kids the way God says, mom and dad have got to be on the same page. They can't be fighting with each other, and they can't be allowing the kids to use one against the other to get their way. There's got to be a plan that the formulators of the plan agree to. That's the way we're going to pursue it. And those who are obligated to follow it will do their very best to do so. So we need to have plans. I think a good way of putting it is this. When it comes to unity, it's definitely true that a congregation plans to fail when it fails to plan. A lot of times we're laissez-faire, which is the idea of we just react to things as opposed to proactively dictate the course that we're going to take. So we need to have a plan that's going to achieve our scriptural common purpose. And in developing this plan, we've got to clearly define and understand the roles that everyone in the congregation has in the plan. Brethren, everybody in a local church has a part to play in its unity. Everyone. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 16. There are no unimportant members of a local church. One person bent on doing wrong can take a local church and just rip its heart out if allowed to do so. By the same token, the least among us, as we sometimes judge, can through quiet means help create an environment which makes being a part of a local church just a wonderful thing indeed. Everybody has roles in the unity of a local church. Just like in the car illustration. It takes a whole lot of different things to get that car going down the road. Any one of which, if you miss, you're not going to get anywhere. Everybody has an important role in a local church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, the whole body being fitted and held together by what? What? By what every joint supplies. We need to figure out our place in this clearly, in this scriptural plan that we have. We need to figure out our place. We need to understand our role, and we need to fulfill it to the best of our ability, which is number 6. Having a plan and knowing our place in it, we've got to work the plan. Read on there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. So what do we need to do? We need to understand why it is that we congregate. We've got to be committed to fulfilling this purpose. Somebody's got to be in charge. Somebody's got to be committed to following. A plan needs to be developed where we take the general authority of Scripture and in judgment matters say, here is how we are going to proceed. And we need to all understand our place in this plan, and then we need to fulfill it. The final point which I want to spend some time on is this. Brethren, if we're going to dwell together in unity, we've got to resolve conflict in a constructive manner. Where there are people, there is conflict. The difference between unity and division is not the absence or presence of conflict, but it's how conflict is handled. If it's handled constructively, unity increases. If it's not, unity decreases. Go back to Ephesians 4, verse 1. It's the same in a marriage relationship. What makes a great marriage? Is it two people finding someone who they'll never have a conflict with ever? I've heard some people make that claim, but hard to believe. A good marriage is not a great marriage, yea, is not a consequence of never disagreeing. Spouses never disagreeing. It's about them disagreeing, but using those disagreements instead of being an impediment to the relationship, a blessing to the relationship. They understand that where there is differences, there can be great synergy. Tammy and I mean, left to myself, I would do one thing. Left to herself, she would do another thing. Together, we can do more than we could ever possibly do separately. Ephesians 4:1 again says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called. You got to resolve conflict scripturally. And that involves things like what? Humility. Gentleness. Patience. Showing tolerance for one another. Loving one another. And doing so diligently in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There are times when it comes to conflict, the way we want to solve it is by basically taking our fist and ramming it down somebody's throat. Doesn't work that way. If we're going to resolve our conflicts, which are frankly a blessing in most cases, we need to do it in a way that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We need to be humble, gentle, patient, tolerant. And the idea there is not to accept anything and everything people do, but to put up with them. Don't just write them off. Love them in spite of what they're doing. Help them become better and do so diligently. There are at least 4 types of conflict that we've got to work on if we're going to have unity like we should. The first is doctrinal conflict. There are times when brethren are going to disagree about what the Bible says. First of all, we need to recognize when that is the case. And a lot of times we think we're having problems with doctrine when doctrine is not really the problem. A lot of churches divided over judgment and personal conflicts that are represented as doctrinal matters when they're not doctrinal conflicts at all. So we need to, if there is a doctrinal problem, we need to recognize and make sure that's exactly what it is. And then what we should do in a local congregation is create an environment where people can ask questions and do so in a way that they feel safe to ask questions, to seek the truth. And so what we need to do when questions of doctrine come up, we need to open our Bibles and study with an open mind and honest hearts. And having done so, what do we need to do? We need to stick to the book. In each congregation, you have people that are on different maturity levels. So how do people from different backgrounds, different experiences with different knowledge levels, how do they work together? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us very clearly. There is a plan that God has that we can work and have unity until we come to the unity of the faith. What is that? Just stick to what the book says. Stick to what the book says. You know, when I talk to people who come from different backgrounds, who maybe are in the faith babes, who were trying to help train to become teachers and those kind of things, my admonition to them is simply this: stick to what the book says. Keep your opinions to yourself, stick to what the book says. If you feel like something is a matter of liberty, in other words, if somebody believes something is a matter of faith and you think it's a matter of liberty, yield your liberty for their conscience' sake. A lot of times the body of Christ is divided because, not because the people that want something believe they have to have it, they're going to have it no matter what price people have to pay to get it. That's why we divided over instrumental music in the 1800s. It wasn't because the advocates of instrumental music thought that they had to do that to be pleasing to God. It was just that they were going to have it, and even if it meant violating the conscience of what they thought were weak brethren, or forcing them to go somewhere else. That is not what the Scripture says to do. So if you're in a position where you think somebody is dealing with a matter of liberty, but they think it's a matter of faith, do what Paul did, which he said, what? If it hurts my brother to eat meat, I'll never eat meat again. Unity is that important. But never, ever, ever yield in matters of faith. Romans 14 is not about yielding in matters of faith. It's about yielding in matters of liberty. If you think something is a matter of faith, you cannot compromise. And hopefully and prayerfully you have brethren who, if they think differently than you, are willing to forsake what they believe they have a right to do for the sake of you and the unity of a local church. So there is a way, a God-given way, and I'm going to just talk about a lot of these things generally. That I could give you book, chapter, and verse for all, but for time's sake, I'll just assume that you understand that there is such for everything I'm saying. We need to resolve practical conflict. Sometimes conflict arises because someone is sinning. They're doing something they shouldn't, or they're failing to do something that they should, or both. And the peace of a congregation, the unity of a congregation, is disrupted as a result. What do we need to do when people are not practicing consistently with the common purpose that we have as a local church? Well, if you're dealing with such a person, be patient. Keep your cool. Assume the very best you can until you get the facts. And go get the facts. Don't rely on hearsay. Talk to the person, not about them. If they in fact are sinning, demand repentance. I think sometimes, and I know I'm by nature a man pleaser, I have to work to resist that temptation. Sometimes in my life there's been times when I need to talk to people about needing to quit doing something or start doing something. And sometimes I'm hesitant to do so because I don't want to make anybody mad. But for the sake of the body of Christ, you've got to do that. Titus 3:10, clear as the day is long. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Sometimes churches are destroyed simply because we won't take care of problems when they first arise. We let them fester and grow to the destruction instead of the unity of a local church. If we are the ones that are being told, you are causing problems for this church because you're not doing what God says. If someone dares to come to us and say, you know what, you shouldn't do this, or you should be doing that, first thing is, don't get mad. Appreciate what they're saying. Look at Proverbs 27:17. Why do we get so mad when somebody dares to suggest we could be wrong about something? How could I be wrong about something, man? We need people to help us be all that we can be because we're not yet. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. One of the wonderful benefits of doing things as a group is that you've got one more than just one person involved. And so you've got people that are striving for the same goal that can help you be a better you. And if that's your goal, then if somebody says, here's something you need to tweak, here's something you need to change, instead of getting mad, you say, thank you, thank you, thank you. You're helping me be better, and I want that. So when we are constructively criticized, for that matter, even when we're destructively criticized, I've usually found in my life that when I have criticism, there's usually some kernel of truth in it that if I'll hear it, will bless me. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 19. When we're criticized, what do we need to do? Instead of stopping up our ears, saying, no way, no how, we ought to listen. Not get mad. Stay calm. Listen, not talk. James 1:19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We're all works in progress. If somebody loves us enough to say, here's something I think you need to start doing, or here's something I think you need to stop doing, instead of getting mad, listen and love them and appreciate them. And change when change is necessary. Read on in verse 21 of James 1. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. How do we resolve judgmental conflict? There are times, brethren, when there's judgment calls. And we may think one thing and somebody else thinks another. And we may be in the minority. What do we do? First of all, we need to recognize when things are matters of judgment. There are things that are matters of judgment that the Bible hasn't laid out. The Bible's given general principles and He's left the application to the judgment of different people. And we need to understand when something is a matter of judgment and treat it accordingly. We need to be humble when it comes to what we think. We don't always know everything. In Proverbs 15 and verse 22, you know, it's helpful to have, I mean, on a football team, is it helpful to have a team of 60, 70 people with a big coaching staff? Why? Yes, because if you have that many people working together with all of their inputs, you're going to do better than if one guy did everything without any input from anybody else. Proverbs 15, 22 says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. When it comes to judgment matters, be as flexible as you possibly can. The way I put it is stretch as far as you can without breaking. There is, when it comes to judgment matters, I think that it is plain to say, for example, modesty. Did God leave it to Tim Norman to decide to where to draw lines on length of, let's say, skirts? I mean, is that my job? No. And so if somebody draws the line more liberally than I would, what should I do? Well, if I feel compelled, I might warn them, but I've got to understand that that's their call to make. If it bothers me, I can tell them that. But there is a point by where a skirt is going to be so short that if that's modest, everything is modest. So what I'm saying is when it comes to judgment matters, I'm talking about judgment matters here. Stretch as far as you can without just ignoring what the Bible says about a matter. When it comes to judgment matters, defer. For example, if it's a call that the elders are required to make and you disagree with them, it's their call. Defer to them. Then strive to vindicate their wisdom, not yours. The way I usually put this, if I go back to my days of Dallas Cowboys, you had Aikman and the running back and the wide receiver. Emmitt Smith and Michael Irvin. It's been a while since they've done well, so I'm kind of forgetting it. But what if there was a pass play called? And Emmitt Smith said, you know what, I think this is the wrong call. I need the ball. If they're not going to give me the ball, you know what, I'm not going to play. I'm going to sit on the bench and pout until they do it my way, even though it's the head coach's call to make. That's ridiculous, isn't it? That's a lot of times what brethren will do. If we disagree with the elders on something that's a matter of judgment, legitimate judgment, what we should do is basically say, I don't think this is what we ought to do, but you know what? What do I know? They may be smarter than I am. What I'm going to do is I'm going to get in the game and I'm going to do everything I can to prove them right and myself wrong. And if at the end of the day you are vindicated, not them, you've set yourself up to be in a place where the elders will listen to you more closely next time than they would if you just sat on the sideline and pouted. So there's a way to solve judgmental conflict. And finally, there's personal conflict that absolutely has got to be dealt with. Sometimes there's conflict between brethren simply because their personalities clash. You're going to find this hard to believe. But there are some ladies out there that would not want to marry me. I know Tammy's going, come on. I'll never forget one of our dearest friends, the Bakers, back when I was just started preaching and I thought I was all that. I forget exactly what the context was. But Allison basically said, you know, Tim, I wouldn't marry you if you were the last man on earth. Whoa. There is personality clash. And we need to appreciate that sometimes that's just all it is. And how do you deal with it? Well, first of all, you've got to appreciate it's God who made us different. And maybe a brother or sister is not your cup of tea, but you know what? God created them that way if they're walking in the light. And they bring something to the table, and we need to appreciate them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7, the way Paul put it was this. He said, yes, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. You know, sometimes I sit there and think, why isn't everybody like me? It's kind of like the song from My Fair Lady. Why can't a woman be more like a man? Because each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. We need to appreciate differences, not doctrinal differences, but judgment differences and personality difference, and do all we can to develop a taste for them. I've got big problems that I'm working on, but one thing that I like about myself is that I tend to like people of all kinds of people. Really, the only persons that I have real big problems with liking are people that just don't like me. And what I tell people that are very selective as to who they're going to like, you're cutting yourself off from a great blessing because of these people that aren't your cup of tea. You know what? They're still really cool people. They may not think the way you think and do things the way you do things. You may think you're cool and they're a nerd or whatever. But you know what? God made us different, and we need to appreciate our differences, our God-given differences. Develop a taste for them. If you struggle with certain things, ask for reasonable assistance. And if somebody comes to you and says, basically, something is bothering me, what are we to do? We are to become all things to all men. If you have a bunch of people who are different in the local congregation and everyone is bending over backwards to accommodate the other one within the bounds of righteousness, what do you have? You have a wonderful congregation to be a part of. So in conclusion, what do we want to say? I just want to say this. Unity is a wonderful thing. It's limitless and it's necessary. Now, I feel like I should keep preaching. I mean, obviously, the elders want me to go and go and go and go because there's no clock in the back anymore. So I infer that means for me to preach on. But that may not, it may be a reasonable inference, but it may not be a necessary inference. So I'll quit for now. Unity, it's wonderful. It's wonderful to be a part of a local church, not because there's no other place to go, but because you wouldn't want to be anywhere than where you're at. That's awesome. And what's so cool is that you can always have more and more of that, and it's God, something that God fully expects us to achieve. Division, on the other hand, if you've ever been a part of a congregation that is torn by strife, there's not a more horrible situation to find yourself in. Brethren, we need to appreciate that division is always at the door knocking. And sometimes all it takes is opening that door just a crack for something to slip in. And a root of bitterness defiles us all. God is very serious about people that divide local congregations in an unrighteous manner. I am glad that I am here in Northwest Arkansas. I believe this congregation has unlimited potential. I also believe, as I do with every congregation, that the biggest challenge we have to realizing our potential is us. So let's be all that God wants us to be and enjoy that unity that is like perfume, that is as refreshing as the dew on a mountain morning. Because that's where God finds men who are helping each other be saved. I'll conclude with Romans 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian, please become one. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, confess your faith, repent of your sins, come forward, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Having come here lost, leave here saved. And if you've done that, and there's some way we can spiritually assist you, we come together to exhort one another to love and good works. I hope this lesson and the classes you have had have helped you go out this week and become a more effective servant of Christ than you were last week. But if there's some specific way we can help you, tell us, won't you, as we stand and as we sing.